Kathy, for that beautiful song. I think that has to be my favorite hymn of all, Be Thou My Vision. And we're looking at a story from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 today, where the Lord became a man's vision, just in the nick of time. We're looking at Luke, chapter 23. And by the way, thank you for carrying on without me. Having grandbabies never gets old. It just doesn't. It's an exciting adventure every time it happens, and it's different every time it happens. But I tell you what, standing before you to preach God's word and opening the scriptures with you never gets old either. So I'm thankful to be able to have the opportunity today to do two of my favorite things, I guess. Preach God's word and have a grandbaby. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 23, and we've been taking this extended look at Jesus on the cross. And we saw, we're covering the verses from the passage from verses 33 all the way through verse 49. And today we're going to be looking at verses 39 to 43, where we're going to be looking at the promise from the cross. We've seen the pain of the cross and an extensive look at what Jesus suffered on our behalf. And that we understand that physically this was not unique to Jesus alone, the physical suffering, because literally tens of thousands of people experienced the crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. But we also looked there at the prayer from the cross, where Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who were doing what they were doing to him. We then saw we have also seen the people around the cross. And we saw that stark contrast between the hateful, scornful attitudes that they had towards Jesus and the loving, compassionate attitude he had towards them as expressed in his prayer. We saw on Christmas Eve morning the purpose for the cross from the verses that come after the ones we're looking at today, and today we're looking at the promise from the cross. So let's read these verses together, verse 39, beginning in verse 39, where it says, "One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him," this is the promise, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Folks, if there was ever a passage of Scripture written that illustrates that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is the passage. Luke, and Luke alone, tells us of this conversion of this criminal. Matthew doesn't tell us about it. Mark doesn't tell us about it. Luke doesn't give us this account. Luke alone gives us this account of the salvation of the criminal who was crucified right alongside Jesus Christ. This is an incredible event. This is a shocking event in the minds of the Jews who were there and who would have heard Jesus make this promise to this criminal. In the minds of the people around the cross that day, there would have been no one further from deserving the favor of God and paradise and eternity in heaven with God than the criminal who's being crucified with Christ. You see, the Jewish system believed in the rewards of paradise for those who had earned the right by their good deeds and their religious observances. And the criminal, a criminal who is being crucified for his deeds, has done nothing to deserve eternal life. He has no goodness. He has no virtue. He has no righteous deeds to offer as the basis of his salvation. He's chosen a life of crime. This man would have been, because he's being crucified here in alongside Jesus, he more than likely a Jew, but he was an apostate Jew. He had chosen the life as a criminal. He would have been rejected and despised by those of the religion of the Jews. And if those religious leaders around the cross that day would have ranked everybody's chance of paradise in order, they certainly would have put themselves at the top as having the best chance. And this criminal probably wouldn't even have made the list, because in their minds he had no chance. He was headed straight to hell as soon as he died in their minds. But to this man was given from the Lord Jesus Christ the promise of paradise as soon as he drew his last breath on this earth. To me, it's remarkable. And how did this happen? How could Jesus provide such a shocking promise to a man like this? Did you hear the question I just asked? Folks, if this doesn't sink into our hearts need to be softened. How in the world could Jesus make such a shocking promise to a man like this? But folks, that's the question we all need to ask ourselves, is it not? You see, it happened for this man the very same way that it happens to any one of us. This promise was made to this undeserving man because of God's grace. This man came to salvation the same way anyone comes to salvation. This was a miracle. This was a miracle that was a little different, but not any less remarkable than any other miracle that Jesus performed while on earth. This man's salvation was the sovereign work of God. The Holy Spirit of God opened the eyes of the man who just moments before was spiritually blind. The Holy Spirit of God granted spiritual life to one who just moments before was spiritually dead. While this criminal hung dying on the cross next to Jesus, God rescued this man from the domain of darkness and transferred him into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's no explanation for the miracle of salvation, folks, other than the power of God awakening the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, calling this criminal to repentance, and granting him faith in Christ as his only hope for salvation. This conversion is probably paralleled in its dramatic fashion by the conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road. You know, that was an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, being immediately knocked down and eyes opened and converted. Well, we're going to see that this guy was an enemy of Christ. He was joining in the abuse and casting the insults, but this transformation is dramatic. And I think it's an illustration of a truth that Paul spells out for us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. So you can turn over there if you'd like, but I'm going to read for you Paul's description of what happens when we are made alive in Christ in the first 10 or so verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to this and then understand how what we're reading, what we're studying in Luke is an example, is an illustration of this work. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As we look at this passage today, we're going to see the miracle of salvation unfolding in the life of this criminal. And there are some things that we see in the lives of all who experience the miracle of salvation. I think there are two main evidences, two main aspects of the miraculous work of salvation. And those two evidences, those two aspects are repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. We find the evidence of repentance by looking at Luke's account as well as the accounts of the other Gospels. Turn with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 27. I just want us to read this Matthew's account so that we get a sense for the reality of this man's repentance. Looking at Matthew chapter 27 and beginning in verse 38, we see, "At that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.' He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." So just terrible, terrible mocking and scornful, hateful attitudes being displayed and words being thrust at Jesus. Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And verse 44, "The robbers," this is both of them, "who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." So this man who we see this miracle of salvation occurring to was at one point, while on the cross, just like the other criminal involved in the abuse. Mark confirms the same thing. But Luke alone tells us about this change of attitude by this criminal. Both were casting insults. Both were guilty of blasphemy of the Son of God. But Luke tells us that one of the criminals hanging on the cross was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But somehow, something happened as the other hung on the cross. One of them repents of his blasphemy and changes his attitude towards Christ. And the change of attitude and the change of his words is indicative that this man has come to repentance. Repentance is defined as a change of direction. It's synonymous with a U-turn in our lives. When a sinner repents, he changes his direction. And this is what happened to one of the criminals being crucified with Christ. He changes his mind and his attitude, and he begins to rebuke the other for his abuse. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? Well, I think there's a clue as to why it happened in the words of the repentant criminal. If you look at what he said to the other criminal who's still challenging Christ to save all three of them, the repentant criminal says to the other, "Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" You see, I think this man hanging on the cross is confronted with the reality of his sentence of condemnation, and he realizes that in a very short time, he's going to draw his last breath on this earth. By the way, nobody survived crucifixion ever. He knew he was going to draw his last breath on this earth, and he understood, he came to understand one thing, that when his last breath was drawn in this world, it's appointed a man once to die. And after this, Hebrews tells us the judgment. He knew he would stand before God in judgment. And he knows at this point, when he does, he's in trouble. He understands that if he has to face the condemnation of God and the wrath of God for his sin, he is eternally doomed. And I believe this sobering reality sets in, and he knows he's in trouble, not just with the Romans, but more importantly, with God. And if you look at this man in terms of the plan of salvation that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, I think you find a man who has all of a sudden, he's realized he is a sinner. He recognizes his poverty of spirit, as poor in spirit, and he's mourning over the fact that he has no hope whatsoever when he stands before God, and he's humble by it. And his heart softens, and he is repenting. He dreads the prospect of standing before God and giving an account for his life, and he's overwhelmed with the fear of God. And as this reality sets in on him, he can take the hatefulness of his companion no longer. So he rebukes him and challenges him to think about what's going to happen to them when the Romans get through killing them and they step into eternity to face the judgment of God. I love this. I love what we learn from this guy. He's not looking for somebody to get him off the cross. He's not looking for somebody to solve his earthly problems. He's looking for somebody that can help him with the greatest problem that he's ever going to face, and that's his guilty standing before God. He wants deliverance from divine judgment. His problem is not really what's happening to him here on earth. His greatest problem is what's going to happen when he comes before the throne of God. I believe he is a Jew. He was raised to know the law of God and understand the holiness and the law of God. And he knows he's a violator not only of the law of man, but of the law of God. And in Israel in that day, the law of man was a reflection of the law of God. He's guilty of violating both. And he knows it. And all of a sudden, he has clarity about what's going to happen when he stands guilty before God. Folks, this is where all of where evangelism has to begin. I think people have to understand that they are sinners who need to be saved, not from the worst problems that this life has to offer there. We are all sinners who need to be saved from the wrath of God to come. Too many people today are looking for and being told that Jesus is the answer to all their problems in this life. They want him to solve their problems and make their lives better, but they're not being told they need to be saved from the wrath of God to come. And that's why whenever I get a chance to preach at the mission or preach a funeral or share the gospel with someone one-on-one, and I don't put that much emphasis on it in my preaching here because I trust we all understand this, but anytime I get the chance to share the gospel with unbelievers, I want to bring them face-to-face with the reality that they are guilty of breaking the law of God, and when they stand before a righteous judge, a righteous, just judge has no choice but to condemn them. That's what this repentant criminal came to understand as he hung on the cross. He was a guilty sinner who was about to stand before a holy God who was a just judge. And he knew he was being rightly condemned and that he would be rightly condemned by the righteous judge of the universe. He was at this point, as he hung on the cross, he's like the tax collector back in Luke 18 who can't even lift his eyes before God. He's saying, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's pleading for mercy. He does not want what he deserves. And somehow, so we see this evidence of repentance, this change, this turnaround in this man's life who goes from casting insults at Jesus to rebuking his companion, his criminal companion, for his insults. But there's not only the evidence of repentance, folks, there's the evidence of faith. The evidence of faith. He says, there's this recognition of the righteousness of Jesus. Verse 41, we indeed are suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And I believe this is where this man's faith becomes evident. Somehow this man comes to an understanding of the fact that Jesus didn't deserve what he is getting. He somehow knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. And I believe this repentant criminal is given by the power of the Spirit of God clarity to understand that he's hanging on a cross as a sinner who gets what he deserves, and he's there next to someone who is righteous. I believe he embraces the righteousness of Christ. He understands it. And even more remarkable is the fact that this man somehow comes to understand that Jesus is truly a king. He says to Jesus, he's saying to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is obviously not a king like the Jews expected. He's not going to come down from the cross and overthrow the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom, but he recognizes that this man hanging on the cross next to him is truly a king who will reign over a kingdom. Where's this understanding come from? Folks, these aren't lights that come on by any other explanation than the supernatural work of God in the heart of this man. He knew that Jesus would reign in a kingdom. He knew that this repentant criminal knew that his soul would live forever, and that Christ had a right to rule over a kingdom of the souls of men. And this is a plea for mercy. It's an acknowledgement of the need for grace. It's a man who is humble and gentle, a man who hungers and thirsts for the righteousness that makes him acceptable before God. And I think, here's where I think he got this. I think he's heard the words of Christ from the cross. And I think he's heard the prayer. The prayer of Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he knew that he had been one of the people prayed for because he had been casting insults at Jesus. And he heard Jesus pray, forgive them, all of them, for they don't know what they're doing. Those who are casting insults at me from the cross, to those who are hurling abuses at me from the ground, to the Romans who are killing me, pray, Father, forgive them. And I think he came to understand God is a willing forgiver. God is eager to forgive. And Jesus, a righteous man, just prayed for the forgiveness of those who were doing these things to him. And I think it dawns on him, maybe I can have that forgiveness too. Maybe that prayer was for me. Maybe I can be the recipient of that forgiveness. This is remarkable. So he says, Jesus, Yeshua, save me. This is a plea of a broken, repentant, unworthy sinner, and it's a plea for grace and forgiveness. I believe what he's saying is, Jesus, save me from the judgment of God. Save me from what I deserve. Forgive me. And I think he has a certain level of messianic understanding. He understands the Messiah is going to bring a kingdom. So he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think he's got a pretty solid Christology. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. His eyes have been opened as to who Christ is. I think he understands that he must be the Messiah. He must be God's anointed, chosen king because he's going to bring a kingdom. He didn't have a perfect understanding, I'm surely of, but I think in the typical fashion that Old Testament saints were saved, this man is saved. He understands that Jesus is righteous. He understands that he must be a Savior, and that he understands he needs a Savior, and he understands he's going to die. And he understands that Jesus is going to die, and he must be going to somehow raise again and come into bring a kingdom that will involve the saints who belong to him, and he wants to be included in that kingdom. And the answer that Jesus gives him is just beautiful. It's just glorious. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you." You know, when Jesus spoke something, it was always true. But when Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you," he was emphasizing the truthfulness, and he had to emphasize the truthfulness here because of the unbelievable nature of what he just said. This is shocking. This is remarkable. Jesus says, this is impossible to believe. This just blasted the sensibilities of the religious leaders. This is the only thing close to this in Scripture that would have smacked against their thinking would have been the story of the prodigal who returns, and the father runs and runs to greet him and lavishes kisses upon him and grants him a full restoration and reconciliation as sonship and as an heir. That story blew them away, and this would have had the same result. This is a prodigal hanging on a cross. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Because he'd done enough good works to deserve it? Absolutely not. How could you do good works hanging on a cross, dying for your sin, dying as a condemned criminal? This is grace. This is grace. Paradise. It's an old Persian word for garden. It's a synonym for heaven. And folks, this is the greatest illustration of grace. One of the greatest illustrations of grace there is in the Bible. This is a man whose entire existence qualified him for nothing but an eternal condemnation in hell. And in one moment, the sovereign God swept down and gave him clarity of understanding of what it meant to fear God, to recognize the righteousness of Christ, and to realize he needed to put his faith in the righteous one. And the Holy Spirit rescued him from that divine judgment. And Jesus promised him that that same day they would meet in paradise. Remember what the mockers said? As we read in Matthew 27, he saved others. He cannot save himself. They didn't believe he saved anybody. But he can. And he did. Right there from the cross, he saved one. But in order to save others, he had to give up his own life. This is a remarkable story about one man hanging on a cross, folks, but it's also the story of every one of us, is it not? Is it not? We were all snatched by the sovereign grace of God. We were given light in the midst of darkness. We were made alive in the midst of death. We came to understand the coming wrath of God and the reality of the just punishment that we deserved, and we came to recognize that the righteous Christ paid that penalty for us. And the Lord is so eager to forgive that for anyone who cries out to Him for mercy, He's willing to grant that promise, to give that promise, that as soon as you draw your last breath on this earth, you'll be with me in paradise. I love this story because it exalts and it magnifies the grace of God and the glorious finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the promise of eternal life that was given from the cross. Thank you for the conversion of this undeserving criminal. And thank you for the way it illustrates your work of salvation in the hearts of each and every one of us. And God, I want to thank you for answering prayer on behalf of Kristen. And I pray that you would just be glorified in all that happens in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I seemed a little bit distracted, it's because I put my phone out here because I knew I'd be getting text.